Welcome to the Bible Questions Podcast, brought to you by BibleQuestions.org and the Holly Street Church of Christ. This podcast is dedicated to answering your Bible questions from the Bible. My name is Brian, and along with Jeff, we are the hosts of this program.
It's my fault. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. You know, when people have done us wrong, we love to hear those words. When we've done other people wrong, those words are kind of hard for us to say, but in essence, they're all related to today's podcast topic, which is going to be about repentance. Hello and welcome to today's Bible Questions podcast program put on by the Holly Street Church of Christ. You got your regular co-hosts today, Jeff and Brian. Hey, Brian, what do you think about today's topic?
Yeah, I really like it. I'm not so sure everybody recognizes the term repentance if they're not spiritually minded, but as we'll get into it, it's such a critical topic. And over the years, we've had several questions about it, right? So it seems like time is right for this sort of a topic.
True. Well, and to go, you know, a little bit deeper, you know, into at least a definition or help level set folks, you know, when we talk about repentance or repenting, in essence, it just basically means, you know, you've done something and now you've come to the conclusion that was not the thing to do. So it's sort of like a change of mind. Which sometimes also goes along with a change of emotions, like feeling regret or sorrow. But it goes beyond that to include a change in behavior, you know, a sense of not wanting to do that again, as well as a change of communication, if you will, with others who have been mistreated or ignored or sinned against. And of course, that would include not only those around about us that we've mistreated or whatever, but also God as well. I might also just kind of throw into the mix, Brian, that this concept of repentance is important also for due to the fact that it is essential for becoming a Christian. It is essential for having one's sins initially forgiven, you know, in turning to God. Or, you know, accepting what he has done through his grace. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Acts chapter 17, verse 30, you know, all point to the fact that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, but from that, you need to repent of the things that he has now told you should not have been doing in the past, or repent of the things that you should have done that you didn't. So again, a key step in becoming a Christian. It is also a key step in remaining a Christian. Acts chapter 8, verse 22. 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10. Revelation 2, verse 5. Some people, you know, may stumble at that particular aspect of repentance, thinking, well, you know, salvation is by faith only. And, you know, Jesus has already forgiven all of my sins, past, present, and future. And simply speaking, these verses point out that that's not true, that you do need to have an ongoing relationship with God, following the words of Jesus, doing what he wants you to do, staying away from the things he wants you to stay away from, and repenting when you fall into those various traps. So in essence, a very important topic. You know, Brian, this is not just a New Testament concept. It even, you know, goes back, you know, throughout the Bible. If you would, hey, Brian, can you read 2 Chronicles chapter 6, roughly context, verse 36 through 39, to give our listeners, you know, even more insight into this subject?
Yeah, you're right. It's such a good passage that helps us to truly understand what repentance is. This is Solomon who is offering a prayer to God after the house of God, you know, the temple was built. And so they're at the point now where they're dedicating this temple to God. And so Solomon says a prayer in front of all the Israelites. And so this is part of his prayer. So beginning in verse 36, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they are carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong and committed wickedness, And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity where they have been carried captive and pray toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. So, Jeff, we have all the elements here, repentance, right?
True. Well, and, you know, as you were reading that, verse 37, yet when they come to themselves, I thought, I've heard that phrase before. You know, the parable of the prodigal son, you know, took his father's inheritance, or inheritance from his father, went out and squandered it on riotous living and, you know, prostitutes and whatever, and finds himself in economic distress, you know, took a job from one of the locals, you know, feeding or slopping the pigs. And Luke chapter 15, verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So there you go. You know, it's like a change of perspective, change of mind, change of emotion, change of behavior, and a change in how, you know, expressing one's self to others, you know, to be, you know, either God and, you know, those we potentially, you know, sinned against. So, yeah, I like that. Came to himself. It's like the light came on, so to speak, Brian.
Yeah, and the prodigal son, I appreciate you bringing that up because that's such a great example. He is doing exactly what we just read. And notice that also, you know, what we read in Second Chronicles says that you repent, you make supplication, you admit you've done wrong, like you mentioned in 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we confess our sins. So God wants us to confess to him, Lord, I acknowledge I've done what's wrong. And then 38, when they return to you with all their heart and soul. So as you touched on very early on, Jeff, there has to be a change of mind, right? And you need to say, okay, now I'm going to do what God wants me to do. I'm going to reject my own will. Then God's willing to forgive us if we have that attitude, that change of heart, and then actually turning back and doing what he wants us to do.
So with that sort of as the basis or the introduction for our podcast today, we've collected some representative questions that have been previously submitted to the website from various people from around the world, which encourage our listeners to do the same if you like. I've got a question sort of, you know, burning in your mind, feel free to go to our website at biblequestions.org, hit the Ask a Question button, and, you know, with a little bit of information like your email address and your question, you can expect a response back within, you know, a couple days. But since a lot of people have taken advantage of that already, we harvested some representative questions. The first of which, Brian, comes from Lacey. It's kind of lengthy, so let me get started on it. Do we confront someone who sins against us or turn the other cheek? Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20 seems to say point out their sin, but Luke 6:30 says in regards to when someone steals from you, don't ask for it back. Also, I have a hard time pointing out sin because I sin. Also, if I'm not in the same situation, who am I to point my finger at them? For example, what if someone has done something wrong, but then I find out they lashed out because of a death in the family? You know, who am I to say they shouldn't have? You know, I've not been in their shoes. Or perhaps I've been in their shoes before and sinned also. God also says he is the judge, not us, right? I want to do the right thing. But trying to find the balance between helping others repent and not passing judgment. Plus, we all sin so much. If we pointed out every sin, we'd be sitting around pointing fingers at each other. So help me understand the balance. Oh, there you go, Brian. That one takes a little bit to break apart or tease apart.
Yes, a very thought-provoking question from Lacey, and I give her a lot of credit for sort of trying to understand what's appropriate here. When do I go too far? Those sorts of things. And she's right. It is a balance, and it can be challenging to balance the two. So, you know, I would just say as a general principle, if someone is in sin, we always want to make them aware of it so that they can repent. Now, with that said, as she pointed out, you know, sometimes we have to discern or we have to judge if what they have done is truly a sin. So, for instance, if someone, quote unquote, lashes out, as she mentioned, they may not have sinned per se. In fact, Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin, which tells us, well, there are times where we can be angry, but it may not necessarily be sin. Now, where we can cross the line, as we might say, is when we verbally abuse someone, maybe we berate them, those sorts of things. Yeah, that would be sin. But if they're just angry at, something maybe somebody did, or just angry about something, well, that doesn't necessarily mean they sin. So it does take some reflection, consideration of what happened, because she's right. I mean, if every time somebody became angry, said, oh, you sinned, you need to repent. Well, now all of a sudden we are alienating them, right? And she mentions pointing fingers and all that. That's all very valid. And so, when we think about like Jesus and the money changers, if you look in John chapter 2, our listeners might be familiar with when Jesus came, there were several people who were out front selling doves and other things that, could be used to sacrifice to the Lord. And for those who were poor, they could go and, they could buy these things. I mean, it had just enough money to buy. And what Jesus didn't like is they were, as he said, turning, that God's house into a den of merchandise. And so he chased out all the money changers because he didn't like what they were doing. Well, he was angry, but he did not sin. So anyhow, that's just an example of how it is possible to be angry and not sin. Now, in Matthew chapter 18, in verses 15 through 17, Jesus here states what should be done when a brother clearly sins against us. So let's take a look at that. Jeff, if I could get you to read it so we can see how we're to treat a situation where someone has, in fact, sinned against us.
So again, Matthew 18, starting verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Yeah, sort of like a step-by-step, make it private, starting. But then afterwards, if that doesn't work, then you start trying to exert more influence through additional people. And ultimately, again, we're talking about, a brother in Christ, having to withdraw fellowship from him.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And we see here that the intention is to bring the sin to their attention and to get them to repent. And so, in a situation where somebody's sinning, you need to make sure they're aware of it. And as Jeff just mentioned, if they're a member of the church and they're like, I don't care, I'm not doing anything about it, well, you might need to escalate that because you're trying to get them to repent. It's not to shame them per se or any of that. Okay, so we have that. Matthew 18, they've clearly sinned. Now, going over to Luke 6, which she references, Jesus in this passage is really speaking about the principle of not seeking revenge or retaliating or expecting something in return when we either give somebody something or they've even taken something from us, as she referenced. So if we go over to Luke chapter 6, notice what it says beginning in verse 27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Going down to verse 30, give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Now verse 35, but love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Then he finishes up in verse 36 by saying, therefore be merciful, just as your Father is also merciful. So we can see in these passages here that Jesus is emphasizing what our attitude should be towards others, especially those that might be enemies. We are not to seek revenge. We are not to hope that something evil happens to them. Or we're not even to expect something in return when they ask or, quote, takes away your goods. Instead, we should show them kindness. Now, admittedly, this is very difficult for us to grasp. Like, if somebody takes something from me, I want back what's mine. But Jesus is saying, have mercy on them. Don't get in a situation where you could see, especially in our society today, where things escalate, they might shoot you or something. Jesus is like, no, if you have the attitude of I'm going to treat you as I would want to be treated, then you would allow yourself to be defrauded, if you will, if that's what it comes to. So in this case here, once again, he's talking about vengeance and those sorts of things. Now, somebody could sin against the store, right? So if they knocked you out and stole your goods, okay, well, they're still in sin. And like Jesus said in Matthew 18, yeah, we would want to go to them and make them aware of it. And even though Matthew 18 is talking about our brother, we know the general principle would be anybody that's in sin, we would want to make them aware of it. And so once again, there's that balancing act, right? And in fact, you know, when we point out somebody's sin and there may be some emotions involved or anger, you know, we also have to use judgment. We would probably want to let things, as we say, cool down before we go speak to them. And so, you know, it's just one of these things where, you know, Lacey raises a good point about trying to find this balance. Now, the last thing she mentions I'll comment on is she says that we have to be careful because if we point out every little thing, then in essence, all we're doing is pointing our fingers or passing judgment on each other. And she's exactly right. And so, yes, we want to be careful not to have, you know, the mindset of, well, we all sin and I don't want to be pointing fingers all the time. So therefore, I won't point out all of their sins. We have to be very careful with that mindset because if someone is clearly in sin, we should care enough about them to, as she even said, tell them about it so they can repent. That's our goal. It's not to say you're wrong and point our fingers, right? But it's to get them to repent. So one final passage that I'll read here is in James chapter 5, beginning verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So anyhow, a lot there, Jeff, to consider, but hopefully the scriptures will make it clear how we should handle this situation.
And I like the use of the word, which you did repeat, you know, balance. You know, there's a balance, you know, between extremes. Some people want to latch on to Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not, to say, yep, all judging is sinful. And others want to go to the extreme of, well, yeah, you need to point out absolutely everything. You know, balance. You know, John chapter 7, verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. You know, we are not the ultimate judge. You know, we certainly can't condemn them, so to speak. But as you said, you know, pointing things out, trying to get them to see the error of their ways, trying to get them to repent, etc., are all good things to keep in mind from a balance perspective.
Yeah, that's exactly right. All right, next question. Bill asks, what does God say and do about the sinner that asks for forgiveness, repents, and then does the same sin again and again? Does God keep forgiving you? How can you love Jesus and keep repeating the same sin? Well, legitimate question, right?
Well, it is. And, you know, he doesn't necessarily give us insight into the mind of the person doing this. But as we've already indicated, you know, true repentance, you know, certainly does require a change. It is not, you know, it is not just saying, oh, forgive me. You know, I do something wrong. Oh, forgive me. Oh, forgive me. Forgive me. Forgive me. Right. It's not uttering the phrase, if you will, as some sort of magical phrase, or just even saying, oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. You know, without really meaning it. Certainly the Bible talks about having fruits or actions or behaviors consistent with a repentant attitude. Luke chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, where John the Baptist is, you know, confronting some of the people that came to see him, notably the scribes and Pharisees, when he said to the multitudes who came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Acts chapter 26, verse 20, a similar thought, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting or appropriate with repentance. Now, that said, you know, the Bible does acknowledge sometimes there are sins that are chronic, persistent, besetting, that we have a weakness with, etc. This concept of repeated sin. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22 speak to that. Hey, Brian, you want to go ahead and read that? Matthew 18, starting verse 21.
Yes, here it says, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven.
Right, which indicates, you know, a certain depth of grace that we should have toward others, And of course, by inference, the depth of God's grace that he has toward us. And yet, as I said, you know, sometimes we have a problem with certain weaknesses, as Alan likes to, our preacher likes to mention. You know, we've opened certain doors to sin, which often strengthens the temptation, you know, having done it once or twice. You know, I know, Brian, you know, in the areas of like, you know, sexual temptation or alcohol and drugs, et cetera, they can be, you know, quite addictive. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 talks about, therefore, having referred to the previous chapter of good examples from the Old Testament, Hebrews 12, 1 talks about being surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Talks about, goes on to say, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So yes, indeed, it is more than just, you know, a casual, I'm sorry. It is more than just, oh, yeah, I did that. Yeah, okay, fine. Yeah, I probably shouldn't have. And then you go back and do it again. Certainly, we need to take active steps. For instance, by identifying the triggers, if you will, that, you know, set us down the path of repeating that sin and avoiding those triggers. Fill our mind with, you know, knowledge of God's word, prayer, reaching out to fellow Christians, you know, taking action to try and avoid falling back into it, you know, yet again. In fact, Brian, I'm reminded of a passage in 2 Peter, which we've had, I think, several podcasts on, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, that encourages Christians to give all diligence, adding to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, which is what we're talking about here, perseverance, godliness, etc. So in some ways, teasing the question apart, does God keep forgiving you? Yes, if indeed you are truly repenting and struggling with that sin. Is he going to forgive you just when you utter the magic phrase, please forgive me, without the actual repentance and change? No, not really.
Yeah, I really like your use of the word triggers, because you're right. We should be able to see sin coming on, right? And I was thinking about James chapter 1, where it talks about, you know, each one of us is tempted when we're drawn away by our own desires and enticed. And so, as you pointed out, you know, Alan's concept of opening doors and how that will be the method that Satan can use to tempt us. But the good news is we should see it coming. And as 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, God will never allow us to be tempted above what we are able, but will provide a way of escape. And so we have no excuse when we sin. Like James 1 says, we can't say I'm tempted by God. We certainly should realize that it's us. We're drawn away and enticed. And so for somebody that repetitively sins, another thing that can happen is we can assume, oh, they must not be sincere in their repentance because they keep committing the same sin. Well, we don't have the right to judge their heart. God knows if they've legitimately repented. And I think actually it eases our conscience because we should just forgive them and let God sort that out. So anyhow, some different elements there, and I appreciate you bringing up that concept of triggers.
Yep, totally fair. Okay, so next one, Brian, for you comes from William. He writes in, if reincarnation does not happen, then how do we explain 2 Peter 3, verse 9? My point is this. Millions of people have been born and died without Christ since this scripture was written, 2 Peter 3, 9. So it doesn't make any sense that God is waiting, quote unquote, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Seems to me the longer God waits, the more people perish. Interesting.
Yeah, that's one way to look at it, right? And let's go ahead and read all of 2 Peter 3, 9, where it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, at the very beginning of the question, William brings up reincarnation. He says, if reincarnation doesn't happen, then how do we explain 2 Peter 3, 9? So I assume that the reason he's bringing up reincarnation and ties it to this verse is that, you know, if people that believe in reincarnation believe that we're going to come back in some new form, it might not even be a human form, could be an animal or something. But anyhow, you know, that would therefore give us a second chance with a new life, and therefore would give us a second chance to repent. Well, reincarnation is not taught in the Bible, and there are no second chances. I mean, we know from like Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So we only get one chance, if you will, one shot, and then we're going to be judged. And so we can just remove reincarnation having anything to do with this. Now, as far as God waiting, as William says, God waiting, well, there's two different ways you can look at this waiting. Certainly, we could look at it negatively and say, yeah, the longer God waits, the more people could or will be lost. Or, as it says in 2 Peter 3:9, we could understand that God's waiting is really just long-suffering. In fact, if you look at the Greek word translated long-suffering, it means forbearing and patient, to give more people the opportunity to be saved. And so really, that's how we should view it, because that's why God, in fact, if you go back to the Old Testament, when God sent a prophet against the nations, it was to get the people to repent. Now, he could have immediately executed judgment and rightly so punished them, but because of God's love, he wants people to repent. So we have to understand God's patience. In fact, if you go through all of 2 Peter 3:9, he really emphasized the fact that the reason the judgment hasn't come is because God is loving and patient. So a couple of verses I think help us to, you know, will support what we're talking about here. One is in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And then in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, God says, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? And so certainly that applied to Israel. It applies to us today. God is showing his patience and his love. So we really need to look at it the right way and not, oh, hey, more people might be lost, because that's not the intention of God's long suffering. Jeff?
Yeah, good points. Yeah, well, and I'm also kind of thinking a little bit about, you know, as you go through the Old Testament, for example, because God was in many ways trying to preserve a group of people or preserve a nation for his purpose, and that of bringing the Messiah, the Christ, or Jesus into the world and having a group ready to receive his son and believe him, etc. But he was pretty strict in some ways with individuals and the nation, which in some cases was based on the nation of Israel being a theocracy, dealing with actual capital punishment. You sinned, you were supposed to be stoned, right? Under the law of Christ, there's to some degree more grace for Christians for sinning, for people, society in general, still wanting them to repent, but not, as you said, actually, directly zotting people as soon as they sin. And of course, since we're all sinners, we should be very grateful for that amount of long-sufferingness, so to speak.
Yes, that's right. God is very kind and loving, and we appreciate him giving us that chance to, have time to repent. Okay, Jeff, so Margaret asks, will people unmarried living together happily who think that it's not wrong go to heaven? Can they repent and go on living as they are? I also know parents who say it's okay and it's not adultery as long as they stay faithful to the person they are with.
Oh, and certainly a very timely question. I've heard things like, the divorce rate is starting to fall off. I don't know if that's true or not, but I've heard that. And perhaps a main reason for that is people just are not getting married. just choosing to, as she uses the term, live together. Which basically, some people call it cohabitating, basically having sexual relations, living together, et cetera, not in any sort of official capacity, husband and wife. So let's sort of bring this back to biblical terminology. So people living together, having sex, that's what the scriptures, depending on your translation, describe as fornication or sexual immorality. Romans chapter 1, verse 29, as well as 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13, verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality, some translations have fornication, sins against his own body. So, for starters, this activity, unmarried, living together, happily or not, is sin. And based on it being sin, if they do not repent, they will be lost. Again, even if they're happily living together, they may think everything's just fine, but no. Now, her question about, can they repent and go on living as they are? The answer is no, because that isn't repentance. As we've tried to emphasize, repentance requires a change of attitude, a change of mind, change of emotion, change of behavior. So you can't just say, oh, please God, forgive us, and just keep on doing the same thing, willingly. Unlike the previous question where, or a couple questions ago, where you're at least trying to stay away from the sin. The quotation she gave, it's okay, it's not adultery so long as they stay faithful to the person they are with. Well, basically, fundamentally, that's wrong. Parents or society, that's not the standard of truth. God's word is. In fact, I'm briefly reminded of homosexuality, civil marriage, homosexual marriage, etc., where, yeah, so long as they're, can live together in a loving, committed relationship, that's great, that's wonderful, etc. Well, again, not according to the scriptures. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, it kind of speaks to that. Specifically, verse 1 for starters. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband. Speaking not only to, casual sex, premarital sex, homosexual sex, etc. Let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. So basically, people living together happily cannot go to heaven unless they truly repent and separate or get married, right?
Yeah, that's right. It's interesting in this state, in many states in the United States, and I would guess it's probably similar in countries around the world, there's something known as common law marriage. So even in civil society, they recognize that when people are quote unquote living together, as you were talking about, Jeff, that they, after a certain period of time, the law will consider them to be married. And in fact, if they were to separate, they would have the same rights that a true married couple will, as it relates to splitting their assets and all of those sorts of things. And so it's interesting how even within civil society, they recognize, hey, if people live together long enough, they're married. You might not say you're married, but you're married. And so therefore, you are responsible for living according to God's laws.
Right. Well, and the other thing I just might add to it is, those who are, quote unquote, living together and have not made the level of commitment that normally goes along with marriage, wedding ceremony, actually getting married, etc., not only have this problem with sin, fornication, etc., but also have a problem typically when children are born into that relationship and they see their mom and their dad often with a somewhat of a casual attitude. And if it doesn't work out, well, okay, fine. We can leave, we can go our separate ways, etc. And it really, really weakens the concept of the family, and raising children, teaching children, living an example for children. Of what it means to be not only a mom and a dad, but also what it means to be a husband and a wife, and sticking through that through, thick and thin, as we sometimes say within our society.
Yes, very important point. Appreciate you bringing that up.
Okay, Brian, you get the next one from Sam. He wrote in, is Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, teaching that brother to brother forgiveness is conditional upon repentance? If so, why do you think many Christians are denying the scripture today?
Yeah, let's read Luke chapter 17, 3 and 4, and we'll kind of frame his question. So, verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So, understanding what that passage says, his first question is, is it conditional upon repentance? Well, the way the verse is worded, verse 3, it definitely makes it clear that repentance is necessary to forgive because it says, if he sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Okay, So that's necessary. Now, as far as his second question is, you know, as far as why many Christians are denying this scripture, I can take some guesses. Jeff, you might have a few also, but based on my experience, it may be because they are choosing to focus on the mercy elements of God's law, you know, having a forgiving attitude. Sometimes they'll even cite, well, you know, Jesus' mercy to the thief on the cross. And so, yes, we should have a forgiving attitude. We should be willing to forgive, but that doesn't mean we can do so unconditionally without them repenting. Now, another reason might be that, you know, some may want to excuse someone else's sin because of their background, and we hear a lot of that today. Hey, they grew up in difficult circumstances, or, you know, they never were taught the truth, or, you know, we don't want to be too harsh. So, in essence, this is misguided love, right? Certainly doesn't follow the definition of biblical love. And so I guess I would say, Jeff, you know, the bottom line is that we cannot modify God's conditions for forgiveness. He requires us to repent when we sin against him, and the same applies when someone sins against another.
And I like the point you made about some people, you know, wanting to focus on mercy will say, well, you need to forgive the person. Like, well, I know I need to have a forgiving attitude, but until they truly repent and ask for forgiveness, I cannot forgive them. You know, I certainly don't want to take revenge, hold a grudge, or anything like that. But for me to say, hey, I forgive you, you're out of sequence. And in some ways, you've kind of let them off the hook. And I know, you know, certainly in our society with, you know, murderers, et cetera, there's this sense of, well, you need to forgive them. It's like, well, forgiving heart, willingness to forgive, certainly. But actually extending forgiveness, no. Or holding a grudge at the other extreme, no. Or, you know, as you said, excusing people's, you know, sinful behavior, bad behavior, you know, because of their background. Anyway, the point being, God's forgiveness of our sin is conditional upon us repenting. Our forgiveness of others' sins is conditional upon their repenting.
That's right. Yes. All right, Jeff. So Dang asks, is repentance / repenting the same as asking for forgiveness?
So this one's going to be easy. No. Well, or maybe I should say not quite. You know, certainly asking for forgiveness is part of it, but it's more than that. Like, Brian, if I do you wrong and I say, hey, Brian, would you forgive me? You know, well, there's more to it than that. You know, I need to have, as we've said several times now, a change of attitude, change of mind, a change of, you know, willingness to turn away from the thing, change of behavior, and actually asking for forgiveness, or actually verbalizing, if you will, our repentance. So is it the same? No. Does it include asking for forgiveness? Yes.
Yeah, good illustration of that is what you pointed out earlier about the prodigal son. You know, he came to his senses when he was feeding those pigs and was like, well, I'd be better off being a servant for my father. And not only that, but I'm not even worthy to be called his son because I was foolish and squandered my inheritance. So he illustrated what needs to happen when we are truly sorry and want to repent. And when he first saw his father, he fell at his feet, right? And told him, look, I'm sorry. So yeah, there is definitely a difference. Appreciate that.
All right. So you get the next one from Nicole. If I do not seek forgiveness for every sin that I have committed, and if I don't turn in people to the authorities, including myself, will I not go to heaven? I've repented of many of my sins. Must we repent of all sins to go to heaven?
Quite simply, we should just look at it as a single sin that is not repented of will cause us to be lost. It's really that simple. In fact, let's just consider some passages that teach this. The first is in Psalm 32, verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So those are just a couple of passages, certainly many in the New Testament. I mean, Acts 2:38, repent, be baptized. Anyhow, you know, there was an interesting quote here about turning people into the authorities, including herself. We don't know the history of what that's about. It doesn't really matter. I mean, but I think we can reasonably imply that, Something was done illegally and should have resulted in them being reported to the police. And so anyhow, in essence, if you don't report what you should, then you're hiding your sins. And, not only that, you're not allowing justice to be served to those who were victimized by, let's say, a crime that was committed. So say you steal something from somebody and you're like, well, I don't really want to report that because I don't want them to go to jail. Well, you're defrauding the person who had that thing stolen, so you don't have a right to do that. And more importantly, you will be lost because of that sin if you don't repent of it. So yeah, back to the beginning. Yes, we must repent of all sins we commit.
Yep. An easy answer intellectually might be difficult putting into practice, emotionally, but nonetheless, that's still what the scriptures have to say.
Yeah, you're exactly right, especially if you think about like family members, or maybe you have the mentality of, well, these people are so poor because of society, they're just trying to steal to survive. There's all kinds of ways we can justify not repenting of sin, but the Bible makes it clear none of those excuses will stand on the day of judgment. All right, Jeff Patrick asks the next question. He says, is it a sin for a Christian who does not confess his or her infidelity to a spouse? Can a husband or wife repent and confess to God alone and be forgiven? Or does God command that we confess personally to our spouse in order to be forgiven? Would not confessing infidelity to a spouse be secret sin and one that could not be forgiven by God until it is confessed to husband or wife?
Very insightful. And unfortunately, in our modern society, timely as well. So Brian, kind of here's the thought, and it's maybe a little bit of an unusual situation. If we look at adultery and at the people that are involved in that sin, actually, unless I'm missing something, there are four people involved. You have the person who is married, having sexual relationship with the, I'll call them the outside person. So there's number one and number two. You have God involved because it's his law that's being violated, number three. And you have the spouse that is being sinned against as well. So you actually have four people involved. So a spouse who commits adultery really has sinned against three other people. God, because he said not to do it. The outside person, because in many ways you've been a stumbling block. You've been tempting them or encouraging them to sin, fornication from their perspective, as well as, the third person is your spouse by being, at the very least, unfaithful to your marriage vows. In fact, Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 has some interesting insight into this. Brian, you want to go ahead and read that for our listeners?
Yeah, here it says, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth.
Right. Now, I think within the immediate context, might have been referring to divorce, but also focus on and dealing treacherously with them. But also notice in this passage, it talks about your wife by covenant, which implies a degree of commitment, which, again, adultery breaks. So, quick answer to the question, unless I'm missing something, full repentance would involve confessing and asking forgiveness, really, of all three. God, the outside person you had sex with, as well as your spouse.
Yeah, I appreciate that answer because, some people, as he asked, can you just repent and confess to God alone? They feel like that's all I need to do. I don't need to repent to anybody else. But as you've pointed out, multiple people have been sinned against here. And so you have to ask for forgiveness from all of them. It'd be like going back to the analogy I mentioned earlier, stealing. If I stole from you and I just repented to God, it's like, well, hang on a second. Shouldn't you return what you've stolen and ask the person that you've stolen it from forgiveness? And well, yeah, right. This seems logical, but it's interesting how sometimes that step can be missed. And I get some of it could be certainly with adultery because of the embarrassment factor and all of that. But as you well pointed out, the Bible's clear in this matter. So,
sure. All right. So, Brian, you get one on the topic of predestination from Michael. He writes in, I have a brother who pounds daily on Facebook that only the elect will be saved. I can see and understand the scriptures concerning this. I wonder if man has a free will to accept or reject the wooing of the Holy Spirit to repent of his sins and see the goodness of God. There are scriptures which suggest that man does have free will, like Revelation 3, verse 20, Matthew 11, verse 28, and Revelation 22, verse 17. You know, I wonder about free will. But my friend says I am believing a lie of the Arminians rather than being a devout Calvinist. Personally, I read the Bible and allow the Holy Spirit to teach me. For him, for his brother, this is not the correct way. Oh, that's very interesting, and you know, involving a family member as well, and in addition to social media, of course. There you go, Brian.
Credit to Patrick for reading the Bible and correctly coming to the conclusion that man does have free will. Now, his friend, being a Calvinist, believes, if you believe that doctrine, that God chose those whom would be saved, which at a real basic level, if it were true, would mean that man would not have free will. Well, let's see, what does the Bible say? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in the truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So we have a hearing here, we have a believing and welcoming of that word, and then living as God would have you live. That says choice. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So not only do we have choice, but we have belief, and then we have action, right? They diligently seek him. Well, if God already chose who is going to be saved, then we're not making a choice, right? The choice has been made for us. Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. So these three passages make it very clear that man has free will. He can decide whether or not he wants to follow God. It's just that simple. Now, as for his question about if man has a free will to accept or reject the, quote, wooing of the Holy Spirit to repent of his sins, unquote. So this idea of wooing goes back to something that, you know, Calvinists would have you believe, that the Holy Spirit irresistibly draws those whom God has chosen to repent. Well, once again, what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says we have choice. So Numbers chapter 14, verse 11, then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. And so clearly, once again, we have choice. We're not drawn against our own will by the Holy Spirit to believe in God. Jeff, could I get you to read Acts chapter 7? Because the other thing we learn from the scriptures is that we can actually resist the Holy Spirit. So here you have Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and would encourage all of our listeners to read Acts chapter 7, because Stephen does a great job of really giving the history of the Israelite nation. And then he gets to the end of his speech, if you will, in verses 51 through 53. So Jeff, let's see what that says.
And basically wraps it all up. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which the prophets, of course, they've been Holy Spirit-inspired prophets, did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, referring to Christ, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Always resisting the Holy Spirit. How about that, Brian?
Yeah, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? In their eyes, it was probably harsh, but he's actually just being factual. They have always resisted, mankind in general, I guess we could say, has always resisted the Holy Spirit, the truth that he brought, not only under the old law, but certainly the law of Christ. It's all been brought to us by the Holy Spirit. So if we reject God's law, well, we're rejecting the Holy Spirit. So once again, that speaks to choice, that he's not forcing us to believe in something that we ourselves do not want to believe in. 2 Timothy 3:8, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. So all of that just makes it very clear. We have a choice. Calvinism is false. And in fact, some may not be familiar with the term Calvinist, and some might even wonder, is that a religion? Who are these Calvinists? Well, it's not a religion, but it's really a system of doctrines, if you will, that was put forth originally in the 3rd century by a Catholic bishop named Augustine, and then fully developed later on by John Calvin and his followers. And so if you look at all the denominations, you look at the Catholic Church, this concept of Calvinism has permeated and been fully embraced by these denominations. And the sad thing is that people, often just go along with this false doctrine and any of its tenets as if they're true, because they haven't actually studied the Bible to see that what's being said, as we just pointed out, can clearly be refuted through the scriptures. But I think the bigger point here is that it would mean that God shows partiality, and it would not be possible for us to be justly judged. And so Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, I'm not going to take time to read that whole section of scripture, but once again, it's just an excellent group of passages to give to somebody that believes in this false doctrine of Calvinism, because it talks about the righteous judgment of God. And verse 6 says that he will render to each one according to his deeds. And it just goes on down through verse 11 to talk about what will happen on those who willingly follow and those who reject God's law. And then it ends in verse 11 by saying, for there is no partiality with God. And so, Jeff, I think that says it all, doesn't it? God wants man to have free will, has created us that way, and in no way is he going to try and decide how many will be saved and then draw them to Christ. That's just not consistent with Scripture.
And certainly we can praise and amplify, if you will, the grace of God and all the wonderful things that He has done to enable us to be saved. Unfortunately, the Calvinists take it, one, we say Calvinists, as you said, many religious denominations have sort of embraced one or multiple parts of Calvinism. Certainly we can, as I said, amplify God's grace, but they take it one step further and say it's all grace. You may have heard the phrase grace only. It's all on God. Well, if it is all on God, then I'll just kind of sit here, live my life the way I want to live it. And if and when God wants to let me know that I'm one of the chosen ones, he'll figuratively tap me on the shoulder and lift me up by the scruff of the neck. And all of a sudden, I will want to believe. It's like, no. As you pointed out, man is involved. In some ways, not much. But is still involved. I mean, think of all the things that God has done to enable us to be saved. What we contribute to it is minuscule by comparison, but still we have to contribute to it.
That is so true. All right, Jeff, so you get the last question, and this one is multiple questions, so bear with me, everyone, as I read through this, but a good question from Jordan. Jordan says, hi, I lost a dear friend recently. He was a kind, sweet, loving man with a heart of gold, but sadly, his connection with Jesus was very little, if not nothing much. I know for sure when my friend met Jesus at judgment, he would have instantly bowed down and worshiped him, accepted him as his Lord, and begged for forgiveness. Will loving Jesus turn a man away who repents in front of him? I mean, he was just 24 when he died. He just never found the answers like I have. Will loving Jesus work with him and forgive the man pleading for forgiveness at his feet, or will he kick him away? Will he look in my friend's beautiful, loving heart and show compassion? As a Christian myself, I know Jesus is the most forgiving, compassionate Lord ever, and I can't imagine why this same Lord would change when we face him in the Spirit. Surely, with the mercy of Jesus, my friend has hope to repent in front of him, a final chance? So you can see how emotions are a part of this question, right?
Well, true. And certainly we empathize, sympathize, if you will, with people who've, lost a loved one, regardless of, the circumstances, be it, family member, close friend, spouse, parent, et cetera. The thing, Brian, that we need to be careful of is not to let our emotions override what the scriptures say, or the facts, stated in scripture. And the facts are relatively straightforward. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, even more so. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So from the Christian or the biblical perspective of what happens after death, there is no second chance after death. There's no limbo, there's no purgatory, there's no reincarnation, there's no, meeting God and having a conversation and him sending you back, which is popularized in many movies. That the time to live right, the time to repent, the time to obey is now in this life. And that, at the point of death, things have, that's like the end of the story, so to speak. And after that comes the evaluation or judgment regarding what you have done before you died. So it's, again, not the message that Jordan would want to hear. And I know. Even in like funerals, for instance, regardless of how the person lived, often the pastor, preacher, rabbi, whatever, will sort of quote unquote preach the person into heaven, or indicate that there will be some kind of extra second chance for them once they get to the afterlife. But unfortunately, that's not biblical. Again, not the message we might want to hear for our loved one. Nonetheless, it's what the scriptures say.
Yeah, I agree. And when I looked at this question, what popped in my mind was the rich man and Lazarus, right? In Luke chapter 16. And so here you have the rich man. In verse 23, it talks about, he was in torments in Hades. He saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." And then he asked him to send Lazarus that, he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue. And Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented." So as much as he wanted mercy, and you could certainly say he believed, didn't he, once he was in torments, it was too late. As you pointed out, there's no second chance. And as difficult as that may be for us to understand, it should therefore motivate us to live a righteous life now so that we're ready when that day of judgment comes.
Now, something I just might throw in as an additional thought, based on Romans chapter 14, verse 11, which says, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Yes, indeed. Even those in this life who did not obey the Lord, to become a Christian, or fell away and refused to repent, that yes, indeed, in the second coming, in the judgment day, etc., people will bow down and people will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But unfortunately, it won't do them any good because they'll be judged based on what they did in this life. So. Yes, indeed, there will be mass repentance, so to speak, going on, in the afterlife. But as you said, it's too late, like with the rich man.
Certainly is. We hope that the questions that we have reviewed that were submitted to our website have been beneficial. We certainly would encourage you to, if you have a question about repentance that maybe we didn't cover here, feel free to go to our website, BibleQuestions.org. At the very top, you'll see an Ask a Question button. You can submit that question, and then we'll give you a scriptural response within a couple of days. We do have some additional resources on the website that can help you continue your studies in some of these subjects that we talked about today. So if you go to our homepage at BibleQuestions.org, under the topics menu, you can choose the letter A and go down to the section on afterlife that will cover what we just discussed. F for fornication, R for repentance, S for both salvation and sin. And then, just in general, under our topics section, we have a whole page that is there to help you understand the steps to salvation. And so would encourage you to avail yourselves of these resources, but more importantly, consider everything that we said today, compare what we've said to God's Word, and make application in your life.
Thank you for listening to this edition of the Bible Questions Podcast. We invite you to visit our website at BibleQuestions.org, where you can find over 1,000 scripture-filled articles on a wide variety of Bible topics, along with about 24 free Bible study lessons and other Bible study aids. Plus, you can submit a Bible question to us to get a personal response within a couple of days. Check it all out at BibleQuestions.org.